Matthew 26, 73. And after a while came unto him, that's unto Peter, they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee, or as our English word has now come, betrayeth thee. Now turn to the corresponding account in Mark's gospel. That's in chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And verse 70. Well, we'll read verse 69. Mark 14, verse 69. And the maids saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Now, just for the sake of younger ones who might be a little disturbed, as some are, when they first begin to read the gospel records, and they find somewhat of a difference in the words in what is very clearly a parallel passage, some get a little disturbed and wonder, well, just exactly what was said? Well, of course, both were said. Matthew records one, Mark records another part of the wording, sometimes Luke gives even a third. And each is in keeping with their purpose of presenting Christ in that particular way, as I've often pointed out. So while Matthew says that they said, thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee, Mark says, surely thou art a Galilean, thy speech agreeth thereto. Well, it's not very difficult to put that together. Undoubtedly, what they said was, certainly you're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you because it agrees with the Galilean speech. But what I want you to notice is that expression in Matthew, thy speech betrayeth thee, and here, thy speech agreeth thereto. That is what they were saying to Peter was, now we know who you are and what you are by the way you speak. That is just reducing it right to today. It would be like a citizen of Brooklyn trying to tell you that he was North Carolinian. Now that would be something. You'd say, now I just don't accept that for a minute. You're from Brooklyn. Your speech betrayeth thee. Because I'm sure a North Carolinian could never talk like a Brooklynese. And a Brooklynese could never talk like a North Carolinian. That's for sure. And so, our speech betrays what we are. It agrees with what we are. We often hear the expression, we're saved to serve. Personally, I have never fully accepted that. It is true, but it's only partially true. But thinking along that line, I personally much rather prefer the expression, we are redeemed to represent. And I believe if we would realize as Christians that God in redeeming us, in buying us out of the slave market of sin and breaking off the shackles of bondage that once held us, he has done that to make us representatives of him. I believe it would have a tremendous practical effect upon our life. I believe that every day and every moment of every day, We should live in the consciousness that we are representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that applies to every child of God. Now, you know as well as I do that we, whether consciously or unconsciously, we are influenced either for or against a product by the representative. When a representative of some firm comes to us, to our door, or up to us personally, we are receiving certain impressions. As that representative is coming toward us, we are receiving certain impressions. Some of them are conscious, some of them are unconscious. But nevertheless, we're receiving certain impressions. And those impressions are going to go a long way in connection with the decision that we make as to whether we want or do not want that which is representative is going to try and impress us that we need. I think we'd all agree that the first impression that is made upon us is by the appearance of that representative. That goes a long way. And that today is one of the things that the rising generation is not realizing the importance of. They are being sold a bill of goods. That appearance doesn't count. It's what you actually are. Now listen, let me give you a word of advice from an old man. You better learn what a skunk looks like. Don't wait until you get the impression. You better be aware of the appearance. And if you think that's a pretty little pussycat with a stripe down its back, brother, you learn the hard way that appearances really count. And it's well to know what appearances signify so that a representative makes an impression on us by his appearance. And then I think possibly our second impression would be by his actions. And a good representative knows that his appearance must count and his actions must count. And then as he gets nearer to us, we've had a chance to see him. We've had a chance to observe him. Now we hear him. And his speech will make a third and possibly the deepest impression on us. Now I believe we can learn from those things in connection with the fact that we are representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By deeds that you do, by words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? Now, people today are not reading their Bible the way they should, but they're reading Christians. And you and I need to be very careful that as representatives of the Lord Jesus, we do not give a distorted impression of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have in mind tonight not so much the first two that I have spoken of. They are very often referred to, not too often, but very often we speak of the impression made by our appearance as Christians. And we speak of the impression that we make by our actions. But I'd like to speak tonight on the impression that we make by our speech. For I believe that that makes a very deep impression on those we come in contact with. And I want us to look tonight at three short scriptures that bring before us three aspects of a Christian speech. One that is wrong, and two that are right. We'll go to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, please. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now here is the wrong language, the wrong speech. And you'll notice it's a confusing, conflicting speech. Here were Jews amongst these ones who had returned from Babylon, and they had married Gentile wives in direct disobedience to the command of God. They had married wives from Ashdod. Now, Ashdod was one of the main cities of the Philistines. And so the Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel from their very beginning, these were intermarrying with the Jews now. And some of the Jewish men had taken Philistine wives. Not only from Ashdod, but from Ammon and Moab. So that there had been this intermarrying on the part of these Jews who had been brought back from Babylonish captivity and were once again living in Jerusalem. Now you can understand, you just have to stop for a minute and think of one of these homes. And the father's talking in Hebrew. And the mother's talking the language of Ashdod. Now you can imagine how confusing that would be. Half of the conversation is in one language, half of the conversation's in another language. The children are all confused. And the result is that they can't speak either language good themselves. They've got all mixed up. They speak half in the language of the Jews, half in the language of Ashdod. You can imagine just what a confusing talk it was, and how confused the children would be. They hear father say something in Hebrew, they hear mother say something in Ashdod, and they get thoroughly confused as to which is what and what is which. Now, surely the Lord here has a very solemn, searching lesson for us as to one of the perils and one of the terrible results of a divided household. First of all, the household divided because of one being saved and the other being unsaved. Possibly these Jewish men, they may have imagined that by bringing these heathen wives into their home and into the midst of Israel, that they would convert them to the Hebrew language and the Hebrew God. But it just wasn't working out that way, and it never does. But here were divided households with a result that there was just confusion, and the children, the family, was all confused. I say, they hear one thing from mother, another thing from the father, and they get so confused that their language too becomes a half and half mixture. Now, how tragic it is then, when in a home that should be one where there is a light for God, because one is saved and the other is unsaved, there's a divided home, and the language is half and half. part the language of the world and part the language of the things of God. But it doesn't stop there. The household can be divided if one is spiritual and the other is carnal. There again you're going to have a twofold language. You're going to have the language of spiritual things from the one that is spiritual. You're going to have the language of the flesh and the world from the one that is carnal. And this is going to create division and discord. It's going to create confusion in the minds of the family as they hear spiritual things and they hear worldly things. And they themselves are going to be half and half, just like these families were of long ago. But I think we can come down even closer than that. Not only can the household be divided if one is saved and the other is unsaved, if one is spiritual and the other is carnal, but I wonder if you and I were to examine the language that we use, if a lot of it isn't conflicting and confusing. I wonder if our families are not at times really confused. They hear us talking about faith in God, and then they hear us talking about worrying about this and worrying about that and worrying about the next thing. I wonder if that isn't confusing. They hear us talking about loving the Lord's people, and then they hear us criticizing them, picking holes in them, serving roast preacher for Sunday dinner before the family. I wonder if that isn't confusing. Well, I wonder just what mother and dad really do believe. They hear us sometimes talking about what a wonderful place heaven is, and then they hear us talking about how reluctant we are to go there. I wonder if they don't get confused. Well, I wonder if it's such a marvelous place. They hear us talking about heavenly things, and then they hear us talk, well, we better get a new car because Mr. So-and-so's got one. We better get a bigger home because, you know, Mr. So-and-so has just moved into a bigger home and ours is kind of old-fashioned. I wonder if they're not confused. I wonder if we don't talk half in the language of the Jews and half the language of Ashdod. I wonder if we don't talk half the language of God and half the language of the world. Now, the speech of a Christian should not be conflicting in that way, as it was in Nehemiah's day. But rather, it should be what we're going to read now in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he tells us what our speech as Christians should be. Let's take one, I want to come back to this, but we'll take the one in Colossians first, please. Colossians 4 and verse 6. As you know, these two epistles I referred to, Ephesians and Colossians, are very similar, and yet there are some striking differences. And very often we can find the meaning of one passage by looking at the contrasting one in the other letter. But we'll read Colossians first, chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, instead of our speech being conflicting with what we really are, and that's why I began with Peter. this maid could say, now you're a Galilean because your speech agrees with us. I know a Galilean when I hear him, said those who heard Peter. And I know that that's what you are. Now, isn't that the kind of a testimony we should have? Should not our speech agree with what we are? Shouldn't our speech be consistent with what we are as Christians? That's exactly what Paul is writing in Colossians here. He says, let your speech be always with grace. Now let's stop there. You and I claim to be saved by grace, don't we? We're all agreed on that. We all are thankful that God is dealing with us in grace, aren't we? And when we talk about the gospel to people, we talk about the gospel of the grace of God, don't we? So we're always talking about grace, not too much. We should, even more than we do. But we are saying that everything we have and all that we are is on the ground of grace. Now, in the light of that, you can see the force of this exhortation here. Let your speech be always in grace. That is, we who have been saved by God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor, we who are standing in grace, we who are blessed through grace, we who are witnessing to the grace of God in salvation, shouldn't our speech be always a gracious speech? It should always be an expression of that grace that has meant everything and does mean everything to us. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always to be talking about the things of God. That's impossible. We have to talk in our homes, in school, in our place of employment. We have to talk about material, earthly things. We all know that. But the thing is this, all of our speech is to be characterized by graciousness. And the influence of grace is to be seen in all of our speech. If I owe everything to the grace of God, surely my words and my actions as well should manifest that, so that our speech is to be always in grace. Any kind of speech that could not be described as being with grace should be foreign to the lips of a child of God. But it doesn't stop there. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, there's one thing salt will do, amongst others. It'll make a thing palatable. I trust whatever happens to me, the Lord won't put me on a salt-free diet before I get home to heaven. Or I hope by that time they have invented something that makes it taste like salt. Anyway, you know how it is. A dish is just... flat as can be. And you put a little salt on it. And it just changes it altogether. It makes it palatable. Now, I believe that's what he's telling us here. There have been all sorts of explanations of what this means, seasoned with salt. But I believe that's one thing it means, is to make it palatable. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to go around trying to please people. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ, as always, is the supreme example. And you remember the first time he spoke in public, you have read it many times in Luke chapter 4, he was in his hometown, Nazareth, and that's the most difficult place to preach. He was in the synagogue that he had attended for many years, and that's the most difficult place to preach. And when he got through speaking, what does it say? They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of speaking with grace. And you remember in the prophetic Psalm 45 and verse 2, it says, grace is poured into thy lips. So that if we want to learn how to speak with grace, we can listen to our Lord. And one thing you'll find him doing is you'll find him rebuking sin. Now, some people mistake grace for grease. It's a lot different. Grace doesn't just slide over what's wrong. Grace, coming from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, utters a stern rebuke against sin and hypocrisy, as you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. But you'll find this one who could rebuke hypocrisy. You'll find him speaking words of comfort to the bereaved. You'll find him speaking words of forgiveness to the fallen. You'll find him speaking words of instruction again and again to those who were slow to learn. That's speaking with grace. But the Lord Jesus always did it in a way that made it attractive. Now, I've heard some people witnessing for Christ, and it was anything but palatable. It was enough to turn the unsaved people away. But we are to speak not only with grace, but that grace is to be seasoned with salt. And we are to present it in such a way as will attract the person to whom we are speaking. Not repel them. Not make them want to get rid of us. But make them want to hear more of what we have to tell them about. And that can be done. There are so many opportunities of seizing something that is of interest to the one to whom we are speaking, and using that as a means of getting the truth across to them. I remember one time trying to witness to a hard character who was a stonemason. And he's just one of those men you just couldn't seem to get near to at all. Well, I tried several approaches, and I got a little less than nowhere. And then I said to him, you know, it's rather strange. You and I are both in the same business. Very gruffly, he said, what's that? Well, I said, building churches. Yeah, he said, I built quite a few churches. And he said, I'm proud of my work. I said, what kind of material do you use? I knew. He said, I use stone. I said, that's strange, so do I. I said, what kind of stone do you use? Well, he launched into quite a description of the best kind of stone to use if you wanted to get a real good-looking building. Well, I said, you know, I've never tried that, but I use living stones. What kind of those? Well, I said, they're sinners saved by the grace of God. And the Bible calls them living stones, and that's what the Lord is using to build his church. Now, that man was willing to listen to me, because I think I put a little bit of salt in. I said that sometimes you can get the significance of a passage in Colossians by going to Ephesians. Sometimes you can get the significance of a passage in Ephesians by going to Colossians. Now let's turn over to the epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll see what we can gather from that. Ephesians chapter 4, And we have the corresponding verse, I believe, in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I believe you've got grace and salt there both. Our speech is to be with grace. And Paul says to the Ephesians, it'll minister grace to the hearers. It'll edify them. It'll be profitable. It'll build them up. But he says, be sure there's no corruption about it. And salt not only makes food palatable, but salt keeps food from corrupting. It keeps it from perishing. It's a preservative. And I believe what the Spirit of God is telling us is that in our speech, as we speak graciously of the grace of God in such a way that it will edify, it'll build up, it'll profit those that hear us, if we put the salt in, it will not only make it palatable, but it will be of a preserving nature. I wonder if we look back on our conversation with others. When we end that conversation, if we asked ourselves, now, was there anything that I said that's liable to remain with that person and do them some good? Or did everything that I talk about, was it just of a transitory nature that's going to pass away? You know, we spend so much time talking about the weather, and that person knows it's raining, or it's cold, or it's dry, or it's hot. They knew all about it before we got there. And so when we go on our way, well, there's nothing left. They knew exactly when we left what they knew when we arrived there. But if we were able to get in something about the Lord Jesus, there's something that's going to remain. There's something that's abiding. There's something that's eternal. And you know, it isn't the great things that we say. I've learned through the years, so many people have come up to me through the years and have mentioned some little remark that one was led to make. Apparently so insignificant that it took a while to recall even saying it. But that was what the Lord used. That was what the Lord blessed. And so I believe that all that is included in the thought of salt. When you and I close a conversation, let's be able to look back and say, well, there was at least a little grain of salt there that I can ask God's blessing on. There was just a little bit at least of something of an eternal character. It wasn't all just about the things that are passing away, but it's something of an eternal character. And thus, our speech then will be consistent with the fact that we are Christians, saved by the grace of God, and on our way to heaven. Now will you turn to just one other passage before we conclude this little study, and that is in the Paul's Epistle to Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Not only should our speech as Christians not be conflicting with our testimony. But it should be consistent. And here, it should be correct. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is the contrary part, that is, he that does not believe and is going to take the opposite side of this matter that is being discussed concerning the things of God, he's going to take the contrary part, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So that our speech as Christians should not only be consistent, but it should be correct. Now, there's a very interesting word sound here. Every other time, it's used 14 times, so far as I can gather, in our New Testament, and every other time, it is translated whole. And every other occurrence has to do with some who came in contact with the Lord, and there was something wrong with them. Maybe their eyesight was bad. Maybe their hearing was gone. Maybe they were lame. Or they had all kinds of diseases, something wrong with them. And they came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made them sound. That's the word. He made them whole. That's the way it's translated. But you see what it is? It's correcting something that was wrong until they came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, writing to Titus, this young man, he says, now be sure that your speech is correct, that it's whole, that it's sound. Well, how are we going to have sound speech so that those we meet who do not believe as we believe, and we know that the vast majority in the world today do not accept the truth as you and I believe it. The vast majority in the world today do not believe that Jesus Christ is the one we believe him to be. They do not believe that salvation is obtained the way we believe it. Now, these that are the contrary part, how are we going to speak so that they will not be able to say evil of us or of our message? That's why he's talking about it. It's by having sound speech. Well, now, these people whose bodies weren't sound, whose eyesight and hearing and walking and working and all that wasn't right, it wasn't sound, how did they get it sound? By coming to the Lord Jesus. And coming in contact with the Lord Jesus, they were made whole. Now, how are you and I going to have sound speech? By contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, by daily contact with him, by learning from him, we will have correct speech. Never mind how the world speaks. Never mind how religious professors speak. You speak according to the language of Christ. The language of the Bible. The language of the Word of God. And that will not only silence those of the contrary part, but it will also be a witness to them, and you can count on God to bless and to use it. So that we are by, once again, we're brought back to that daily need of being in constant contact with himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are being told on every hand today, in quarters that you least expect it, that the way that you're going to win the people of today is by speaking their language. I don't believe it. I'm told right here that my speech is to be sound, is to be correct. If there are any deficiencies in it, or defects in it that are to be corrected by Christ. If I speak the language of Christ in the Bible, I can count on God to bless it. People say, if you tell a man he needs to be born again, he won't know what you're talking about. Well, that's my business, to tell him what I'm talking about. You see? Not to talk his language, but to help him to talk mine. And then, well, you talk about being saved. Why don't you talk about being religious? Because that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ talked about being saved. As long as I stick to sound speech, correct speech, and if I feel there are any deficiencies in it or defects in it, if I bring them to Christ, He'll do with my speech just what He did with those people of long ago. He'll straighten it out. He'll put into my mouth the words He wants me to speak. You know, it's an interesting thing. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness and in the city, the temple, you remember three times He was tempted in different circumstances. And you remember, it's often pointed out to you that He repelled the threefold attack of Satan by quoting the Scripture. Now, it's an interesting thing, and I'm not saying this what happened, but it's a very interesting thing. If you open your Bible at the book of Deuteronomy, just have it open like that, in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find the three passages that our Lord quoted right on those two pages of almost every Bible. And someone has suggested that may have been the morning reading of our Lord. I don't know. Nobody knows. But we do know that according to the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, He wakeneth mine ear, morning by morning, to hear as the learned, or the discipled, or the taught. And our Lord tells us in that prophetic scripture that each morning His ear was opened to hear the voice of His Father God. What an example for us. And I wouldn't doubt it, although I cannot prove it, nor can anyone else, but I wouldn't doubt it that that morning, because you remember it was the custom of our Lord oftentimes a great time before day to rise, spend time alone with His Father God. I wouldn't doubt that morning He may have had the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy open, and He found in what He read the threefold arrows that He used against Satan that day. Now, whether that be true or not, I say I can't prove it. But I do know this, that many and many a time, my morning reading has provided me with just what I needed that day. I didn't know, but many a time, the Lord has given me just what I need before noon, or in the afternoon, or something like that. If you and I can be sure, we do not need, my brethren, to follow any of these newfangled ideas. All we need to do is follow the Word. And if our speech is correct, if it's sound, there's an awful lot of things being said today in religious circles that are not sound. They're just not according to the book. That's all there is to it. But you and I have the solemn responsibility to see that our speech is not a confusing speech. What impression are we giving as our families listen to it? Well, Dad prays, yes. And then he gets up off his knees and starts to work. Yes. Dad talks about how important it is to be saved and going in for the things of God. And then all he's interested in is getting ahead of somebody else in this life. We've got a solemn responsibility, brothers and sisters, that we don't talk out of one side of our mouth with the Jews' language and the other side of our mouth the language of Ashdod. We've got to be consistent. Our speech at all times.